Well, if you can take your copy of the scriptures this evening and turn with me to the text which we read together, which is Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Have your Bibles open there, and we'll just look to the Lord again for his help this evening as we seek to hear what God would have us to consider. Let's all pray, please. You pray for yourself as well. I certainly appreciate your prayer for the preacher, but I'm not the only one in this room. We pray that God will lay his hand upon every individual, speak to every soul, it's praying. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before thee tonight, Lord, how potent the words of that hymn really are. Adam's helpless race. And Lord, that defines us well. Helpless in every conceivable way. Lord, we depend absolutely upon thee this evening. And we ask of thee, O Lord, to open up our hearts and minds to grasp the truth of Scripture. Lord, truths here again, Lord, that are familiar. We know them. Yet, Lord, they just seem to sit on the surface of our heart. They don't have any bearing. They don't seem to affect how we walk or how we live. Lord, we pray as we contemplate this passage, that Lord, if there's any in this gathering tonight who are not yet saved, that, oh God, they will do something. Lord, they will look to God. And Lord, they will find that you will save them. So Lord, grant us your help this evening, we pray. Speak to saint, to sinner alike. Lord, restore the backslider. Help the doubting saint. Strengthen those who are already strong in thee. Lord, we pray that no wonder will find Christ is satisfying and is indeed all in all. Glorify your name, Lord. Hide the preacher absolutely behind the cross. And let us be taken up with the glory of the God who has died that we might be saved. Do us good now. Grant us your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, I have found just my own personal experience that Genesis chapter 6 and the verse 3 appears to have brought more people to Christ than any other verse in the Bible. I just find that to be my experience. Perhaps we can go there right now, keep your finger in Matthew 21 and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, that verse that has led so many to find Christ. In Genesis 6, and the verse 3 simply and familiarly says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now that verse is a warning. It's a threatening, if you like. God carries his threats through when necessary, all right? And the Lord threatens here. He says that my spirit will not always strive with man. And immediately after that, he tells us that man has a limited time to live. In those days, God spared them, it says in this verse, for 120 years. That would have been the average lifespan. And that decreased. You have in the Psalm there, where it says we have the 70 as time goes by. But nevertheless, here you have God. He's emphasizing the point that his spirit will not always strive with man. And I think that convicts people and drives people to Christ for, well, two reasons. One I've mentioned already. This is a very powerful threat. That God will not always strive with you. And the day will come when you hear the speaking voice of God no longer. But the other reason I think this verse is so powerful and so effective is that it completely demolishes the lie of the devil. It completely demolishes the lie of the devil. The lie that I'm referring to is this, that the devil doesn't always, I mean, there's a story told, and I emphasize it's only a story, but it illustrates the point. That when the devil in his
conferences or when he's trying to scheme what way to deal with humanity, what best way to delude humanity, he thought perhaps maybe I could tell people there was no God. And it thought, well, the devil may have said, well, very few would be so foolish as to actually believe that. What if I told them there's no hell? And again, the devil thought, well, perhaps, undoubtedly rather, that there's too many people who will know that God's justice demands a hell. And so the third suggestion was this: we'll not say there was no God. We'll not say there was no hell. We'll just say there's no hurry. Just no hurry. And that is certainly the greatest lie which the devil uses. Remember, he is called the subtle foe. And he doesn't always propound very obvious lies, but very subtle lies. Just no hurry. And Genesis 6 and 3 demolishes that completely. For the Lord says in response to that, that he will not always strive with man. There is a hurry. Oh man, woman, there is an incredible urgency here. For you do not know the moment, the day, the hour when the Lord refuses to speak anymore and commits you into death's valley for you to pass into eternity where you will never. This is the striking thing about hell. Once you enter into hell, you will never, ever, ever hear any message of the grace, of the mercy, of the forgiveness of the Lord ever again. You will never hear the gospel. You will never hear John 3 and 16. You will never, ever again be invited to come to Christ. Never. That's the solemnity of hell. Why do I take you to this verse? Because this verse is a good summary of the parable which we just read together. Keep those words in mind, therefore. My spirit shall not always strive with man. So please go back with me to Matthew now. And the parable which we're looking at is in Matthew 21, verse 33, where the Lord talks about the husbandman who made his vineyard, and he required men to labor in the vineyard and bring forth the fruit and so on and so forth. Let me just introduce you to this parable. Matthew 21 is a very significant chapter in the book of Matthew. It really commences the section of Matthew where you have the rejection of the king. And please remember that. Matthew in his gospel, and you know this, each gospel writer has a different view. Not contradictory, but there are four different views which are all correct of the one person, the one event. All right? None of them contradict. They all complement. That's the difference. And Matthew comes from the aspect of showing Christ as the king. All right, that's clear throughout the whole book. And the opening chapters of Matthew is where the king is revealed, his birth and so on and so forth. And as you go on through, chapter 21 is where the king is rejected. All right, this is where the rejection really picks up pace. And here in chapter 21, at the very beginning of this chapter, it says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem." So here you have Christ and his disciples, and they're within, I suppose, walking distance now, or they're in eyeshot, rather, of Jerusalem. They're on the fringes, all right? And the Lord says to them, "Get me the ass." Verse number 2 there, saying unto them, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me." So the Lord's about to enter Jerusalem. So straight away you can see the language of a king here, and the people knew that their king, their deliverer, would come to them on an ass. They were aware of that. And so here Christ takes the animal, and he sits on the ass, and he makes his way into Jerusalem. And when he does, so look at the kind of welcome that he gets. Verse 7, "And well, they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon, a great king, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way." A great multitude took off their coats and threw them on the ground.
Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. I mean, the modern day equivalent to this would be some person, some royal personality coming in their big white vehicle, and they're driving up to the palace and somebody opens the door and you throw out the red carpet and they walk up. All of that significance of royalty, of position. That's what you have here. And so they're welcoming in Christ. But here's the thing. Why were they welcoming him? Because they thought this is the king. This is prophecy being fulfilled. They would have heard of Christ. They'd have heard of his miracles. Now he's fulfilling prophecy in the ways entering Jerusalem. And they're thinking, praise the Lord, the deliverer has come. And what's the first thing he does? Read verse 12. This would have completely confused them. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. The people who would have been worshipping and praising this, as they thought at that point, their king, would have followed him, and they would have expected him to go straight to the head of the Roman army and to lead the Jews in war and to go to the headquarters and begin to annihilate all the Roman persecution, everything else that was being pressed upon Israel. But he didn't do that. He went into the temple and read it out. Now, that would have been a strange thing for them. And at the end of that day, he went home and came back the next day. And when he returned the next day, verse 23, here's the welcome they got this time. Verse 23, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority? They're challenging him. This is the Messiah. This is Christ. And they thought this would be the king who would deliver them from Roman oppression. Rather, he comes in, read the temple out, and they ask him, who do you think you are? Who gives you the right? Who on earth gives you the right to do this? It was the one who was in heaven and gave him the right to do it. It was God. He is God incarnate. And he had the right, therefore, to go in and purge the temple. But they weren't getting this. Now, the priests and the elders had a confab here. They begin to talk and discuss, and they begin to challenge Christ. And they begin to ask the Lord questions and so on. And the Lord says to them, if you want me to answer your questions, you answer mine first. And the Lord gave them one question. It's found there in 23. The baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned amongst themselves and said they can't answer. And so the Lord said, well, I'm not going to answer you. The Lord's playing them at their own game. That's exactly what he's doing. The Lord knows their heart. He knows their deception. He knows they are children, servants. They are the offspring of the devil himself. That's the reality. They were not the children of God, therefore the children of the devil. And the Lord is approaching them in such a way. And that then gives the occasion for Christ to tell these three parables. He has entered into Jerusalem. The people are utterly disappointed, and soon they'll crucify him. So disappointed are they. And when they're all disappointed and all their false ideas are crashing down, the Lord now tells them three parables. And the first one you have there in verse 28, it talks about this father who has two sons, and he tells one to go into the vineyard work. He tells the other one. One says he won't, but did. The other one says he would, but didn't. And the Lord essentially is rebuking the people there for their lip service. You might say you'll go and work for me, but you do the complete opposite. Rather, you have the pagans, the heathens, the harlots, the publicans, who initially say they would have nothing to do with Christ, but in the final analysis, repent of their sin and pursue God. Much better are they. He's rebuking the people in the temple for their hypocrisy. Then we have the second parable here, which we're going to look at right now. Verse 33. Look very closely at what we have here. The Lord is going to give a warning. He's giving a warning here that he will remove from them all offers of salvation. if they do not begin to bring forth the fruits which Christ requires. Let's look at verse 33 and we'll begin to set this up. Verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder. Before we go any further, let me just say, he addresses these people by saying, hear another parable. Who is he exhorting to listen here primarily? And in context, he's talking to the Jews, all right? He's talking to the people in the temple, and he's saying to them, listen to me, you Jews. All right, that's important right now. Listen to me. And so he goes on, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged the wine press, built a tower, let it out, and went to a far country. All right. So you can get the picture here. There's five things there. There's creation, there's protection, there's provision, there's elevation, and there's supervision. You see, here you have this husbandman. He's a wealthy man, he's a powerful man, and he's got the ability to build this vineyard, and he does so. That's his creation. He builds a vineyard. And of course, we have Jehovah. Not only has he built planet Earth and the solar system and the Milky Way and so on, not only is there all of that creation, he's also built himself a kingdom. And you remember that. Christ has a kingdom which he has made. And we're brought into that kingdom. That's what's primarily in view here, all right? So, let's read it again. There was a certain householder. Here's his creation, which planted a vineyard. And so when he planted the vineyard, it says that he hedged it round about. Okay, so he put a hedge around this vineyard. That's the protection. He goes on, because it says he digged a wine press. There's the provision. So get the idea in your head. He planted the vineyard, and the vines would grow. But there might be those who would come in and attack the vines. So he built this hedge to protect it. And not only did he do that, he also built them a wine press. And the wine press was there to take the fruit of the vine, to put it in the wine press, press the fruit and bring forth the juice. All right, that's the idea. So he's given them the provision whereby these men could be fruitful. Essentially, the creator of this vineyard has done everything necessary. So he's planted the vineyard, he's put a hedge about it, he's digged a wine press, he now builds a tower. There's the creation, the provision, now here's the elevation, all right? And the elevation there speaks of, again, security. When you go up into the tower, it means safety from danger. It also means you can see far around, all right? And then you have the supervision. Because the Lord says here, or rather the husbandman says here, that he let it out to husbandmen. He gave it to workers. He placed people in this garden to work the garden. Now let's just think on earth. That's probably the easiest way to start here. God made everything. And he made it perfectly. And he did everything which was necessary. He even, as it were, gave us the opportunity to be fruitful, to please God by our works. He told Adam and Eve, work in the garden. Keep the garden. Do all of those things and bring forth that which is pleasing to God. Of course, we fail to do so in the fall. And that's the problem here. These wicked husbandmen, to whom the owner of the vineyard gave the vineyard, they were vile and wicked. But look at the end of verse 33. Because at the end of verse 33, it says, the husbandman, if I can put the word in there, went into a far country. So he created it. He brought about its protection, provision, elevation, the supervision, and then the owner went into a far country. Just gives you the idea of God there. All right. Wherever he goes away, but let me tell you, the owner of this vineyard was very interested in his vineyard. He was interested in it because he made it. He made everything well in it. And also he sent time and time again to receive the fruit of it because he was interested in the vineyard. And that's what we have here. You have this wonderful idea, this wonderful story illustrating God who has made everything. And he still has an incredible interest. And he intervenes and he works. And we're going to see how this great
husbandman, the owner of the vineyard, worked and intervened in the garden. All right, so let me just say before we leave this verse. After everything the owner of the vineyard did, the creation, the protection, the provision, the elevation, the supervision, after he did all that, was he wrong? Was he wrong at the harvest time to send a message and tell the people who are in the garden, bring me my fruit? Was he wrong to ask that? No, not at all. He was perfectly within his rights. Perfectly within his rights. And here's the thing. We have a God in heaven, and he expects you to produce the fruit which is pleasing to him. And he has the right, he has the right to demand it. He has the right to expect it. And what's the kind of fruit he's looking for? Very simple. Love. Obedience. Faithfulness. When you sin, repentance. That's what he's looking for. That's the kind of master. These are pleasant things to bring forth. Listen, when these men would have been working in the vineyard, they were bringing forth pleasant fruit, and they could have enjoyed the fruit while they were producing it. That's the nature of it. And it's the same with our God. What he requires of us is our ultimate joy. To love God, obey God, faithful to him, and repentance, which always brings relief. First Catechism, I said it this morning, it's applicable here. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him. This is what God desires, and this is what you desire, if you could just see that. That's the way God has designed you. And that's when we are most content and happy. Now, I hope that sets it up for you here. Let's go to verse 34. We'll read 34 first of all. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent the servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. As I said, perfectly legitimate. Perfectly within his rights to do this. He sent his servants to receive the fruits. And what happened? Verse 35. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. He sends his servants to bring forth the fruit, but instead of giving fruit, they violently treated the very servants that the husbandman had sent, the owner of the vineyard. All right. Now, what's the Lord talking about? Remember, this is a parable, and I should have said it at the beginning. I'll say it now. This is a parable, all right? Let me define a parable for you. A parable is an earthly story. I've said this before. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Please get that in your head if that's important for this parable. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. All right. And God takes this earthly story of a man with a vineyard, and he sends his servants to get the fruit, and the people of the vineyard deal very cruelly with those servants. What's the heavenly meaning there? Well, you have God who has sent his prophets, up until this point at least, currently preachers today, all right? God has sent his messengers. And what has happened? They were killed. They were stoned. They were mistreated. That's what the Lord's getting at here. Their cruelty towards his messengers. You think of Isaiah. Jeremiah, especially Isaiah. Again, history would tell us that Isaiah was cut in half by King Manasseh. Some of the other prophets, certainly apostles, plenty of the early church and so on, martyred for Christ. That is how this place, this earth, has treated those who have brought the good message of the gospel. You see, God sends his messengers to bring out the fruit from people. That's what the messenger's here to do. He's there to proclaim the gospel, teach the truth, for the Spirit of God to flow through, and the Spirit then, through the servant, brings the fruit out of the people. What kind of fruit? The love, the obedience, the faithfulness, the repentance. But instead of producing that, people despise the word of God, the gospel, and would be very much in opposition against those who bring the gospel to them. Now, he sends these servants, and then it says in verse 37, but last of all, he sent on to them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. So you get the idea. He sent now his only son. And you can see how clearly that talks about God in heaven. He sent his son to earth. Surely, oh, surely, I can only, allow me to use my imagination now. You can see the heavenly hosts, and the heavenly hosts don't know everything. They are not omniscient. They are not all-knowing. The same way the devil isn't all-knowing. The angels aren't all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing, and they don't know the future except God, all right? So you have the angelic host in heaven, and surely, when they're singing, they're thinking, surely humanity will receive and reverence the Son of God. No. No, not at all. Verse 38, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, let us seize on his inheritance. Here you have these wicked husbandmen. They kill prophet after prophet. Let me define these men for you. They are ungrateful, hell-deserving wretches. To kill servant after servant, ungrateful, hell-deserving wretches, after everything the owner of the vineyard has done, they turn round, give him no fruit, and kill his messengers. And then they kill his son. And why do they kill him? Well, they say there, so that they may seize, or they may get hands on the son's inheritance. I'll define them for you then this way. They're selfish, proud, unbelieving servants of Satan. There's no other way to describe them. Selfish, proud, unbelieving servants of Satan. But I don't want to focus too much on the wicked husbandmen. Let me show you what this tells us about God. All right? Because something must strike you here. God is the one represented as having made the vineyard and so on and so forth, who sends the messengers and expects the fruit. But something strikes me. Look at the, I use the word awesome, and you know why I use that word, because there is nothing as awesome in creation except God, okay? When you're really hungry, a Snickers bar is not awesome, all right? It's not. Only God is, okay? And therefore, I use the word here, these awesome characteristics of God. Because you look at this husbandman, here's what strikes me about this. He's long-suffering with them. He's patient with these wicked husbandmen. He is incredibly merciful. He is wonderfully gracious. Having created them, they turn round and they return nothing but cruelty. Now look at verse 35. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. What would you expect verse 36 to say? That God sent soldiers to chop them all down. But it doesn't. What does verse 36 say? Again, he sent other servants. More than the first. He endued them with servants, with messengers, to tell them it's time for the fruit to be produced. And what do? They will, it says there, and they did unto them likewise. And so now, if you're reading this for the very first time, you would expect at least verse 37 to say that God would send lightning to strike them down, but it doesn't. It says God sent the light of the world to instruct them. He sent his son. Men and women, what awesome long suffering, what magnificent patience that God has with man, what unparalleled mercy, what depths of grace, what a God! What a God! And yet humanity, demonstrated in this parable, is violent, cruel, crude, selfish, proud, ungodly, and they deserve hell. That's so clear. And yet God is still long-suffering. Because God has not sent his Son for the second time to wrap up creation. You have an opportunity to be saved tonight. Why are you still here? Why has God not returned? Because he's long-suffering. Now, let's read verse 39. And they came and caught him, that's the son, and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, the Lord asks a question. He's the one telling the parable. Very good question. An obvious answer. When the Lord therefore, this is verse 30, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? The Lord of the vineyard who sent these servants and sent his son and they killed his servants and they even killed his son. And you know what? The crowd answers well. Verse 41, the Jews that he's speaking to, here's what they say. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons. And if you look at that verse, you'll think to yourself, yeah, that's what the Lord would do. That's what the master of the vineyard would do. He would come, he would destroy them, he would give the vineyard to somebody else. Bang on, right. But here's the sad thing. The congregation that were before Christ, they understood the earthly part of this parable. They got it. They got the earthly picture. They got the fact that the husbandmen justly should receive the wrath of God, but they failed to get the heavenly message. That was the problem. That was always the problem. They were getting the earthly bit. They weren't getting the heavenly bit. You see, where it says there in verse 39, they caught him. That means the wicked husbandmen, they caught the son, and they were going to kill him. They were going to slay him. That's the idea. You look down at verse 46. After Christ had finished this lecture, what do the people in verse 46 intend to do? It says, when they sought to lay hands on him. They're going to catch him. For what is their plan? That they might slay him. All right, that's what they want to do. And they're doing the very thing that Christ had just warned them about, but they're too blind. They can't see it. They don't get the message. Now let me just focus on verse 41, for it is so important. This is inspired scripture. And the Lord, therefore, has given us this verse to emphasize what will happen to the people who continually refuse to give the fruit that God deserves to have and despises every message of the gospel. Well, look what the verse says. He, verse 41, he will destroy, doesn't say that. It says he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Get that. There, the Lord is saying he will miserably destroy those who do not bring forth fruit and despise the gospel and those who proclaim the gospel. It doesn't just say destroy them, but miserably destroy them. You see, you're not going to be annihilated by the wrath of God. You will forevermore miserably dwell in the kind of dying which never takes you out of existence. God will fit you and design you to be eternally dying, to be eternally suffering the eternal death. As I will be made, and those who believe in Christ and are saved will be fitted for eternity to enjoy glory, you'll be fitted for eternity to endure hell and torment. Miserably, I have to say, that puts hairs on my back. Because this is God speaking here. This is his book. And he will miserably destroy those who don't repent. I plead with you. I plead with you, might take the warning that Jesus Christ gives you. This is the love of God, that he would still warn you. You still have an opportunity. You still have the chance. You still can be saved. Or you can choose to be miserably destroyed. That would be sensible. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out the vineyard to other husbandmen, which will render him the fruit in their season. What that verse means in context, the Lord says that he will take away from the Jewish people the privilege of hearing the gospel, the privilege of entering in to the kingdom of God. And he did take it away, and he gave it to the Gentiles, the unbelievers, the pagans, the dogs. That's you and me. He gave the kingdom to you and me that we might enter in and that we might be saved. And that's our privilege now. We rejoice in that. But the Lord says he will give it to those who render him fruit in their seasons. And even in my lifespan, I see an awful diminishing of the giving of fruit which God deserves from the Gentile people, from the people in Larne even. We're not producing much fruit for God, are we? And here's the message. God will take away the privilege of the gospel and the opportunity to be saved. You see, here's the message. God is telling these people, my spirit will not always strive with man. I will not always give you the privilege of hearing the gospel and being saved. No, not at all. Read verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. And I fear for our nation. I fear for this country. I fear for the UK. For God is 100% well within his rights. And indeed we deserve for that privilege to be taken away and given to somebody else. But you know what? That hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened today. And it hasn't happened for you. And so there is an opportunity for you to be saved tonight. So why would you continue to sin? You bring forth the fruit that God desires. What's the fruit that God desires? Is it for you to work very hard? Is it for you to go out and to do things that impress the local church or whatever? No, the Lord requires you to love him. How do you do that? With your heart, you love God. You enjoy him. You worship him. You give him thanks for what he's done. Given you life. How unappreciative, how hell deserving if you don't even bow before God and thank him for sending his son. I don't care how many years you celebrate Christmas, it's completely irrelevant on the judgment day. Let me tell you, you bow down and you give thanks to God. For anything less is deeply ungrateful and incredibly ungodly and immensely devilish. My spirit will not always strive with man. And I would exhort you today, bring forth the fruits of repentance and faith. You call upon God to save you and make you a believer. And get ready for the great kingdom of God. And you shall also have that hope that we sang about at the beginning. In the great by and by, we shall see God in all his glory and enjoy him there. I trust you're saved tonight. And I trust you take the warnings of this passage so seriously before you too are miserably destroyed. Just let me close, therefore, reading that verse. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him their fruit in their seasons. Are you living to please God? Are you living to please yourself?